Lord, we thank you for your word and for your church, for the folks who come out tonight to study together and to grow together. And I pray as we study tonight about Abraham and Genesis 23, that it would encourage us about your faithfulness to keep your promise and how you've given us eternal life by your grace. Amen. Okay. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. There's a couple things I want to review, and then we'll move into Genesis 23 territory. Last week, we tried to deal with a lot of the issues in Genesis 22 where Abraham was instructed to sacrifice his son. And so we saw for the first time Abraham being tested for his faith. Up until then, it was always God giving promises and God telling Abraham what he was going to do. And Abraham responded by believing him. Then we saw some instances where Abraham seemed to lack the consistency of that faith in the poor behavior, the lying, or the hiding from people, or even leaving the land that God had promised him at one point. And so by the time Genesis 22 gets around, he's been corrected a few times by the Lord and been rebuked a couple times by some pagan kings. And Genesis 22, God tests him, gives him a trial, and tells him to sacrifice the son that I promised you would have and through which I would bless the world. And so he tells him straightforward, this is the promised son, Isaac. And then he tells him, give him to me, sacrifice him. And so this is the test of Abraham's faith, whether he believes God will do what he said or not. And of course, we covered last week how Hebrews 11 describes for us that Abraham believed that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead. And so he proceeded in obedience to what God told him to do and went up to the mountain, him and Isaac, without an animal. And he was going to provide his son an offering to the Lord, a burnt offering to the Lord. Instead, the Lord intervenes, provides himself a lamb for Abraham to offer in his stead. And he says, because of that, you've proven yourself, Abraham, faithful. And so we saw last week how James, one of the apostles of the Lord's earthly ministry, explained that Abraham was justified by his works, not faith only. And of course, he quotes Genesis 22. Because this is the time when God gave Abraham a work to do to test his faith. Okay? And so I'll get to that again here in a moment. But the first thing I want to deal with tonight is in Genesis 22, verse 14. It's so important that we get settled in our mind the difference between being justified by faith and justified by works, not faith only, and why that matters in our Bible. But first off, I want to back up a few verses to verse 14 in Genesis 22. Where Abraham, after he saw the ram, the lamb that God had provided for him to offer in the place of Isaac, as we saw last week, that was a type of Christ. In verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day. So they call that place Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And so we see the explanation of what Jehovah Jireh means. Jehovah is the name of the Lord. Jireh is an explanation of the place being where the Lord provides, or the Lord will make it seen, will make it, in this case, the sacrifice seen. Abraham didn't know what was going to happen, and God provides the sacrifice. And so that's what Genesis 22:14 is about. But I want to cover this name Jehovah briefly here. I know we had briefly in the past, but this is the first time we see it in English, in your Bible, spelled out, Jehovah. Okay. Before, we've talked about the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your King James Bible indicates to you that that is the name of God in the Hebrew. Okay? So in your King James Bible, when you see the capitals, this is what the scholars call the tetragrammaton. Tetra meaning four, grammar meaning four characters or four letters. And so it's the four-letter name of God, which the Jews would not pronounce because they considered it so holy. So they wouldn't even say it. So to this day, people don't know how to pronounce it. Okay, and yet it's been translated in our English here in Genesis 22:17 and other places as Jehovah. Okay, and so this is going to be significant. If you look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, you'll see a place here talking about the name of the Lord. Exodus 6, verse 3. And we're going forward to Exodus where Moses is now talking to God. And it says, God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And you see there the capitals, L-O-R-D. Now in your Bible you'll also see the capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And that is just the English word Lord, as if he's my Lord and Master. But when you see capitals, that is the name of God, the name of the Lord. And so that tells you the difference in the underlying Hebrew. But in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, God spoke to Moses, and he said, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. And so this is the God speaking to Moses that spoke to Abraham back in Genesis 22. And he says, they knew me. I appeared unto them by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And so he didn't make known to them his name Jehovah back there. We see in Genesis 22 the first time where the place was called Jehovah Jireh because of the event that happened there. No doubt a name given after the fact. Okay. But next to 6, it's to Moses here that God starts to explain his name. Moses, remember, asked God what he looked like even. Can I see you is what Moses asked him. And later, God said, okay, you can see my hinder parts. And so he says, you hide behind the rock because you can't see me and live, and I'll walk by and you'll see my glory, is what he said. But when Moses, if you turn to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked God, Jehovah God, what I should tell, or who should I tell the Israelites sent me, you know, which God is this? God told him, tell them that I am sent you. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent unto you. What a strange name, I am, because that's an incomplete sentence to you and me. I am what? You are who? He just says, I am. So the idea and the word there and the phrase is that I am, I just am. I am eternal, I am pre-existent, I always am, I am. He, before everything was, he was. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. God has always been. Never a time where he was not. He is. And so he says, tell them that I am sent you. And this I am is wrapped up in this name of the Lord, this Jehovah name. So this is why in Genesis 22, when it says Jehovah Jireh, it's translated in Genesis 22 as the Lord, by the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah is the Lord. Okay, and the Lord is going to describe in the Bible who he is by some compound names where he says, I am your shepherd. I am, Jesus says, the door. I am the way. I am the truth. And he starts explaining about who he is. But he says, I am the God, the great I am. I am Jehovah, is what he calls Moses. We see a few times in your King James Bible where Jehovah is mentioned as God's name. The first place was in Exodus 6 where he says, by my name Jehovah, they did not know me. But also in Psalms 83 where David writes about this and says, God's name is Jehovah. Perhaps you've heard lessons in the past or done studies on your own about the names of God, and there are many. You heard of Adonai and Elohim and these sorts of names. Emmanuel is one in your King James Bible that's talking about Jesus' name. And so all these are names given to God, but the one name that God himself called himself in your Bible is Jehovah. In Psalm 83, verse 18, he says that that men may know that thou whose name alone is Jehovah art the most high over all the earth. That name Jehovah means I am. He's the only God that is forever. There are gods, lowercase, that other people invent, other countries, other religions have created, but they're always serving greater gods than themselves. And I think we covered back in Genesis 11 how a lot of the gods from pagan religions actually came from some of those men who lived hundreds of years long, and they their legends developed into the gods of these other religions. But the I am, the Jehovah, is the one eternal God. So Psalm 83, verse 18 says that they may know that your name alone is Jehovah, and you're the most high over all the earth. Okay? Exodus 3, we saw that God called himself the I am, which is the same thing Jesus called himself in John 8, right? In John 8, 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And you're like, hey, mistranslation, grammatical error. Well, no, it's not. Jesus was saying, I am, just like Exodus 3 or Exodus 6, Jehovah God says, I am. That's my name. Okay. Someone who would have known the scripture, someone who would have had ears to hear in Jesus' day would have heard Jesus say that and knew exactly what he was saying. In fact, in John 8:59, after he said that, the people who did not believe him picked up stones. They were going to kill him because he said that. Because that he was equating himself with the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Okay. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. There is somewhat of a discussion if not a controversy, over how you say this name of the Lord, Jehovah, which in other newer translations and in some circles more scholarly have tried to convince people that it is actually Yahweh and not Jehovah. I don't know if you've heard that or not. I heard his name Yahweh being pronounced. I would encourage you to use the name of the Lord in the King James Bible, not just because you should have a Bible and believe every word in it, but because it just makes more sense to what Matthew 5, verse 18 talks about. Look at Matthew, where are you? Matthew 5, verse 18, where Jesus says here, that verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Okay, one jot or one tittle. Perhaps you know from your studies that that jot and that tittle were marks and letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, the jot, in fact, is the smallest Hebrew letter. And when they spelled names, specifically the four-letter name of God, they would spell it, starting with the jot, and then the H, and then the V, and the H in the Hebrew language. When you translate this, it comes into the English as Jehovah. You say, well, how does that work? Because they didn't have vowels in Hebrew. Take away the E, take away the O, take away the A. You have J-H-V-A, Jehovah. Okay, so that's a Y, not a J, right? Well, that's because Hebrew didn't have a J. And J used to be pronounced yuh and not juh. Kind of like the Mexican name for Juan. Spell it with a J, but you say wuh. Or in French, when you say Jean, it's a je and not a juh. It's the same thing in English. You say juh, not yuh. But in Hebrew, it's yuh. Okay? It's the same thing for the name of Jerusalem or the name of Jesus or the name of Joshua in your Bible. All the J names in your Bible begin with this letter, Yod, in the Hebrew, which is translated jot in English. Matthew 5, verse 18 is the jot. And so what Jesus is saying is not one jot will pass from the law. That's the smallest character, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay. My point in saying all this is just that the Hebrew name of the Lord, God's name as translated into English, is Jehovah. It starts with a J, which in the Hebrew is a Y. It's Jehovah. Okay? And so just something interesting for your study. It's that jot, Matthew 5:18, that Jesus said would never leave. If you look at Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, there's another example. There's three places in your Bible, in the King James Bible, where Jehovah shows up right next to the word Lord. So it says Lord Jehovah. And Isaiah 12:2 is one of those, where it says, behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, is my strength. So this is an interesting place, because it says the capital L-O-R-D, which is Jehovah, that's the name of the Lord. And it says Jehovah right after it. Why does it say the same thing twice? And in the Hebrew, that is to give emphasis to the name. This is the Lord Jehovah. And so in English, it's translated Lord Jehovah. In the NIV, it's translated Lord, Lord, which makes less sense because you don't know what Lord you're talking about, Lord, Lord. But this one's the Lord Jehovah in Isaiah 12, verse 12. The ESV and other versions say the Lord God, which again is not very descriptive of who you're talking about. But Jehovah is the name of the Lord. And so here in Isaiah 12, the Lord Jehovah is used. In Isaiah chapter 26, in verse 4 is another case of this, where it says, trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So which Lord is it? It's the Lord Jehovah. And so it's the descriptive there using both words, Lord and Jehovah. It's not, you would not say this, trust ye in the Lord forever, for then the Lord, Lord, is everlasting strength. That would be a more direct translation, but wouldn't explain anything. And so to be more descriptive, your King James Bible translators put the word Jehovah in there to tell you which Lord it is, which is in the Hebrew. Okay? So I'm just showing these things to you to encourage you to trust, again, every word in your Bible, but also to show you some of the details of this issue with the name. Maybe you've heard people talk about them being servants of Yahweh, right? So they'll spell it L-A-W, or what was it Y-A-H-W-E-H, Yahweh, like this. Not knowing, of course, that all the Y's in Hebrew get translated to J's. So if you're going to say Yahweh, you might as well say Jerusalem and Jesus. And Johannian comma, like John or something. But we don't. We say J. We say Joshua, not Yeshua. Right? But they do that too. You heard that. Also, they don't know there is no W in Hebrew. There is no W sound. In the Hebrew, there's a V sound. So in English, it should be Yahweh, not Yahweh. So meanwhile, a lot of people have it wrong. And again, we go back to what I originally said. No one knows how it was originally pronounced. And so a lot of this goes around in circles. And I encourage you not to get caught up in the whirlpool of trying to figure out what that is. But just so you know, there's an issue with that. It's interesting how you can learn some of these facts from your King James Bible of the connections between the jot and the first letter of the Lord's name and Jehovah and that sort of thing. Okay, this is important with Genesis 22, just in the fact that Genesis 22 is not only the first time you see that word Jehovah in English, but you also see it as a compound name, Jehovah Jireh. And this is the first of many in your Bible. Okay, turn your outline over, and I've listed, I think, 7 or 8 of those in your Bible that combines the name of the Lord Jehovah with a descriptor, with an adjective. What is this Jehovah? And so Jehovah says, I am. Well, I am what? Well, Genesis 22 says he is the Lord who provides. He's the Lord that provides that sacrifice that Abraham needed, Jehovah Jireh. Okay, look at Exodus chapter 15. You'll see here another case where in Exodus 15, in verse 22, is where Moses is bringing Israel out to the wilderness, and he brings them to the waters of Meribah, which were bitter, and they could not drink them. So he brings the nation out into the wilderness. There's no water there. When they get to water, it's bitter and poisonous. They can't drink it. And if you know the story, of course, this is where God heals the water, makes it clean so that they can drink. So as they start complaining, God says, well, how about this? I'll heal the waters. And he does that. So Genesis 15, or Exodus 15, rather, in verse 22, they were in the wilderness. And verse 23 talks about the bitter waters. In verse 24, the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? In verse 25, the Lord showed him a tree. He cast it into the water, and the waters were made sweet. There he made them a statute and ordinance, and there he proved them, and there they drank the Kool-Aid. And verse 26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. See that? I am the Lord that healeth thee. That Lord is capital L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah. He is the Jehovah, the I am, that heals. I am the Lord that heals. You see? And so by using his name with these adjectives, Jehovah Jireh and the Lord that heals, they start to learn about who he is and what he will do for them. Look at again in Exodus 17, verse 8. Exodus 17 is where they're fighting here in a battle. And remember the story where God tells Moses to lift up the stick, right, and the staff. As long as he lifts it up, they're winning the battle. And when his arms drop down, they lose the battle. And so people are there trying to hold his arms up because God was showing them that I will fight for you, right? I'm the one who will win the battle. And Exodus 17, verse 15 then is where we went. Well, yeah, after they won the battle against the Amalekites, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Okay, the Jehovah Nissi there, which has to do with that banner. God is our shield. He is the one that fights for us. And so you have that compound name there in Exodus 17. We see others. We don't go through all of them, but we see the same thing in Psalm 23. You're familiar with that psalm. We're talking about the Lord is my shepherd, right? Another Jehovah name. That's capital L-O-R-D in that psalm. It's not just my Lord like my master. That's capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. He's the Jehovah that is our shepherd, which, by the way, is the same thing Jesus said. I'm the shepherd, right? He says, I'm the door. I'm the shepherd of the sheep. And so we learn these things about God and who he was for Israel. The other place where Jehovah is mentioned in a compound name in your Bible is in Judges 6, where again, he's there and produces peace for Israel. So his name is Jehovah Shalom. So you've heard the word, Hebrew word Shalom used in our culture. And that means the Lord is our peace. The Lord provides peace. And so Jehovah Shalom is one. So you can study those out on your own. There's many of them in the Bible. And it's interesting, if you go back to our John series verse by verse, how almost each of those are used by the Lord in the book of John to describe himself. That he is the shepherd. He is the one that heals with the miracles that he did. He's the one that provides the daily bread, the manna, right? And so you see those in Jesus Christ. So there's an interesting study to do with the names of the Lord. And I wanted to just spend a little bit of time on that since we didn't get to last week. Let's go back to Genesis 22. I'll leave it to you then to fill in more of those gaps. But Genesis 22, in verse, where are we at? In verse 16, We see here the Lord saying, "By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That promise we've seen throughout the scriptures, that Paul even quotes, that through Abraham and his seed Isaac, the nations of the earth would be blessed. We covered last week briefly how it's unique that it's Isaac who's the child of promise. Okay, it was none of these other sons. It was not Jacob uniquely, but Isaac was uniquely the child of promise. One seed, remember? Isaac would have twins with his wife, Jacob and Esau. But with Abraham and Sarah, there was one child, one seed. And so it's a perfect type of Jesus Christ because there's one Lord, one Savior, one Messiah. There's not twins. You've got to pick between them. Okay, but here, it's through him and his seed that all the nations of the earth will be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. So that I want to spend a little bit of time here on that because, as I mentioned at the beginning of our meeting tonight, this is what causes some people to stumble, especially those who think they have learned salvation by grace through faith without works. They got that down. I understand how it can't be of works. And we're going back to study Genesis. We're going back to study Old Testament passages that talk about the necessity and the requirement of works. How in the world? And so this is a time where maybe it shakes you a little bit. And we need to make sure we have this down. We talked about this on Sunday a little bit in our 10 o'clock. It's very important that not only do we have the gospel that saves us, the gospel of the grace of God understood, but why God, throughout the Bible, offered salvation the way he did to people, how he offered standing with him the way he did through works. It's important we get that understood. So I want to spend a little bit of time just reviewing that. So in verse 18, it's no longer because God had promised. At one point, God said, "I'll multiply your seed like the stars, and I'll give you this land for everlasting possession." And there was no condition. It was, "I'm going to do it." And God stopped talking. Abraham goes, "Okay." And he believes it. It was based purely on a promise. But here, but now, in Genesis 22, something has changed. So I'm going to erase some of this stuff. Because it's important we recognize the time difference and the difference in what God says here. I'm going to draw a little timeline that includes Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 12 when God first called him out, in Genesis 15 when he gave him the promise, and it says he was counted for righteousness in Genesis 15. And then in Genesis 22 where God instructs him to sacrifice his son and says, "Because you have obeyed, I will do these things." First it was by the promise, but now it's because Abraham did what God instructed. It's changed. Something has changed between here and here. Okay, in Abraham's own life, a dispensational change has happened. Dispensation of God, meaning what God has told Abraham to do, or what God has revealed, what he has said. Now, the same promise is there. He's talking about his seed being multiplied. He's talking about the land in both places. But here, there's no condition. Here, it's because you've obeyed. Here, there's a, you just sacrifice your son. There was no, give me a sacrifice back here. But now it's changed in Genesis 22, okay? It's the same type of change that we talk about when we say at one time Israel was under the law and they were required to do the law, but now those of you who are far from Christ in Ephesians 2 are saved by God's grace. Something changed, okay? And it wasn't just that God said, "Time's up, we're changing." But it's because of what God has revealed, you see. It's what God had since then instructed that has changed. And so Abraham, look at Romans chapter 4. Yeah, Romans chapter 4, that's where we need to go. Abraham, as we had learned already back in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 15, was the father of faith to all those that believe because God gave him a promise and he believed it. And so he's the first we read in our Bible where God does that sort of thing, gives a future promise, and Abraham believes it, and God counted his faith for righteousness back there. In Romans 4, that's what Paul's describing. He says, "What did Abraham learn as pertaining to the flesh?" He said, well, his flesh couldn't fulfill the promise. So he learned back there with Hagar. When God made a promise that I'm going to do it, and he tried to do it through Hagar, that he said, that's not it. God said, I'm going to do it. You're not going to do it. And he said, it's going to be through your wife, your barren wife. I'm going to have to heal her and make this happen. And that's what he did. And so we saw that fulfilled. But Romans 4, verse 5, Paul uses Abraham as an example of faith being the means by which you are justified by faith and how you're counted righteousness without works. But in verse 4, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just like Genesis 15:6, where Abraham's faith in what God said was counted for righteousness. Okay. Drop down to verse 10 and 11. If Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness in Genesis 15, how was it reckoned? Was it reckoned when he was circumcised or an uncircumcision? Of course, these are easy questions. We have the chart on the board up here. He wasn't circumcised until chapter 21. And so it would be when he was uncircumcised. And again, it's important we have this in our mind when things happen. So we think the Bible is just one big mess and we're supposed to stir it all together and it's supposed to all make sense in the same context. We're wrong. We have to know at what time it's being discussed. And so he was in uncircumcision in Genesis chapter 15. And in verse 11 it says, he received the sign of circumcision. So when God told him to be circumcised, God didn't make that a condition of the promise. He said, this is a token of the promise, is what he said back there in Genesis 21. But he says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he already had, which he had yet being uncircumcised. It said Abraham already had faith back here. He already had faith in Genesis 15. The circumcision was a sign of the faith that he had, that God counted him righteous. And it says in verse 11, Romans 4:11, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Okay? Which is true both historically and dispensationally. Because today, salvation's offered to all. Circumcision or not, doesn't matter. It's offered to all. And Abraham was in uncircumcision. And he had faith. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And so God set a precedent of how God can count you righteous, even if you're not part of the circumcision. But also historically, in Israel's program. You know, Abraham birthed more than just the nation of Israel. The promise was that he would have many nations come from him. Abraham was not only the father of Israel. He was the father of Ishmael. He was the father of the Edomites. Through Esau, right? So he was the father of many nations. And many of those nations, most of those nations, were not the circumcision. And so when time passed, a question commonly asked is, how did the Gentiles, how did the nations in time past get saved? Or how did they get righteousness from God? How did they get in God's good standing? Right? If they weren't Israel, if they weren't the promised seed. Well, the answer is simple, of course. God told Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, if they bless you, they'll be blessed. Right? And the same thing to Isaac over in Genesis 26, we haven't got to yet. If they bless him, they'll be blessed. There was a way for nations to do that, even in uncircumcision. So if they believed God's instructions was to bless Abraham and his seed and Isaac and his seed and Jacob and his, if they believed that, they would be counted righteous. They would be in God's good standing. We saw an example of that in Genesis chapter 20 with Abimelech, right? Abimelech did not want to go contrary to God, but he wasn't given the promise. He wasn't circumcised. But he rebuked Abraham because Abraham almost got him in trouble with God. And so Abimelech wanted to be on the right side of things and then blessed Abraham, even though Abraham lied to him, in order to be in the right standing with God. So Abraham was the father of all them that believe, because we see him as the example of righteousness by faith. Even if the person being imputed righteousness is Abimelech, or a Gentile, or another nation that came from Abraham, or that lived in the world, they could be justified by faith in what God instructed. Okay, so Abraham is the father of all them that believe. It says in Romans 4, verse 11. Verse 12 says that the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. So it's not just that he's the father of all them that believe, no matter who they are, circumcised or not. But it says in verse 12, he's also the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. What in the world does that mean? How can you be of circumcision but not of the circumcision at the same time? Well, that's because when God told Abraham to start doing some work to circumcise his children, to offer his son Isaac, and start telling him to do these works, there were works for other people to do too. Remember, he told the Gentiles to bless the nation of Israel. Okay, the Gentiles would have had to come to Israel to offer some sacrifices or had to do some work. And so even those who in time past in Israel's program that God instructed to do works, it says that he can justify them by faith, whether they be Israel or not be Israel. Okay, in Romans 4, verse 12. And so it says he's the father of all of them, verse 12, that who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Abraham did not have to do anything, did not have to take any steps in Genesis 15. Go back to Genesis 15 when God spoke to him the promise. Abraham just believed. It was internal. He's just sitting there on the rock or wherever, just believing. He's not taking any steps. In Genesis 21, he's got to do something. Remember, God said, circumcise your children. And he had a response. In Genesis 22, God said, offer your son. And there had to be a response. There had to be a walk that he had to walk. He couldn't just talk the talk. He had to walk it. And so Romans 4, verse 12, he's the father of all those who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Okay, what was the faith of the father Abraham? What was his faith in? A nation? A seed? A promise? So if anybody walks in those steps, God can justify them by faith, whether it be Israel, whether it be Gentiles. So it's not just all that believe, including you, but it's all those who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, whether they be Jew or Gentile, is what it says in verse 12, circumcised or not. So this includes pretty much everybody. People today who by grace are saved through faith without works, and people in time past who are Jews or Gentiles who walk in the steps that God instructed them. Either way, it's by faith. Okay, faith is necessary. Meanwhile, if we move on here to James chapter 2, we need to make it clear how God does that. We need to understand how God can do that. Because isn't it faith or works? Isn't it no works or works? It can't be both. And the answer, of course, it can't be both at the same time. And the reason why that is because, well, let's see if I can walk through it here. I just want to give you the answer without understanding. Look at James chapter 2, verse 21. Where does faith come from? Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, okay? Nobody can have faith unless they hear something from God, unless they are exposed to God. If somebody never hears God's words, they can never have faith in them. They may say, I'm a person of faith, or I believe, but you ask them, what do they believe? And they'll go, I don't know. I just believe. Like, they want to believe, but they don't know what to believe in. You ever heard this of people? Some people respond like this, and they say, I'm a believer, and you ask them, what do you believe in? And they say, I'm just a believer. They'll put something in, I believe in Jesus. Well, believe he did what? Believe what about Jesus? Well, I just believe Jesus. Okay, well, what did he say? Well, I don't know, I just believe him. If you would say something, I'd believe it, you know. Well, it's the words that matter, you see. When God speaks his words, when God spoke to Abraham, that's when Abraham could say, yeah, I believe it. Or he could say, I don't believe it. It's what God spoke. When God gave instructions to offer his son Isaac, Abraham could say, that's enough. I don't believe God anymore. It's words that people respond to by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, you see. And so as God speaks more words or changes the words that he's speaking, the content of your faith changes as well. Okay? Are you following me? And so when in the Bible it talks about faith, just like in the Bible when it talks about the gospel, we ask, well, which gospel is it? When the Bible talks about the faith of Abraham, or faith, we need to ask, well, what's their faith in? Because God has spoken lots of words, and not everyone in the Bible heard the same words at the same time. It's progressively revealed. You have the privilege of having the entire scripture in front of you, and sometimes we dive in and go, it's all for me, right? So I'm going to believe it all. But not everyone in the Bible had it all. Not everyone written about in the scripture had all the scripture. And so back in Genesis 15, God spoke to him a certain thing. And it was not to offer anybody's children. Genesis 22, offer your son. God revealed, he said something different. The instructions were different. Okay, it's like the children in the back. If I were going to test the children's obedience to me for whatever reason, you know, say, well, see how much they believe and trust me and are obedient to me. And I hand out little pieces of paper with instructions on them, with information, words, telling them what to do. I'm going to see if they're obedient. And to one person, I may say, well, straighten up the books on the back shelf, right? Another person I might say, well, sweep the floor. And the third person I might say, just come and sit down next to me. I hand these out, testing their faith. One person immediately goes back, starts straightening the books up. Another person starts sweeping the floor, and the other person sits right down next to me, doing nothing, doing nothing. Who's obedient? All of them. The person sleeping on the floor sees the person sitting next to me and goes, that's not fair. He's just sitting there doing nothing. I'm going to come sit down too. So he stops sleeping on the floor, comes down to sit next to me. Now who's disobedient? The person who should have been sleeping on the floor. But the other person sitting next to me is obedient. So the person sitting next to me who's supposed to be there gets up and says, you know what? I need to sweep the floor because that's what Justin wanted to do. He gets up, starts sweeping the floor. Now who's disobedient? Both people. I told one person to sit next to me and the other person to sweep the floor. And they're doing opposite. And that silly illustration is supposed to point out the fact that if God said to Abraham to do something and he didn't tell you to do it, if you do what he told Abraham, you're wrong to do so. When God told Israel to keep this law, and he didn't tell you to keep it, when you try to do it, you're not obeying God. You're disobeying him. In Romans chapter 4, God told us not to work for our salvation. So when you try to do the work, you're disobeying God. Now you can say, oh, I can find you a verse where God said to do that. But did he say it to you? You see, I can find you lots of verses where God told people to do things. But did God say it to you? And that, I'm trying to make it so clear, that is the difference between James and faith without works is dead, and Paul, where he says faith without works is all there is. Because what's on their papers is different. The faith that they were given is different. The words of God by which they're supposed to believe was different. God told James, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:11 and John 14:22. So James, if he's going to have a true faith, obedient to God's instructions in the Lord Jesus Christ, what ought he to do? Keep the commandments. And if he doesn't, what does that mean? He's disobedient, and his faith is empty and dead. Because his paper says keep the commandments. And he's not doing it. So his faith is dead. Now to Paul, God revealed the information about the mystery of the cross and how that Christ's work saves you and that you shouldn't do anything to impugn that. And so to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. So your paper says, without works, don't work. If you go over here to James and read over his shoulder, I like that one better, and start doing it, you're wrong. You can't pick and choose what God has told you to do. You see, that's the difference. I hope that makes it clear. That's why I'm going back and reviewing some of this, because it needs to be clear in your mind. And why God, some people in the Bible, it's so adamant that they keep and do some works. And why other people in the Bible, in this dispensation particularly, don't do any works. And it's acceptable that they don't for salvation. Right? That's because God has revealed different things. He's given different instructions. That's why dispensational Bible study is so important. So with that in mind, knowing that James in James chapter 1 verse 1 is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, knowing that James was an apostle of the Lord's earthly ministry to Israel, operating under the law, we can understand in James chapter 2 verse 21, when James is trying to make the argument, wilt thou know, O vain man, O selfish, vain, worldly man, thinking that you can just speak something and that means you're saved, that you can just believe it and that means you're saved. Don't you know, he says, that faith without works is dead? What I said before, whenever you see that word faith in your Bible, you should be asking, faith in what? Faith in what? What is it? What were the words of God that this person's having their faith in? Okay, because if you ask that question, you'll realize the cross is not mentioned once in the book of James. James's faith is not in the finished cross work of Christ. Does that mean he's the devil? No. But Jesus Christ told him something else. He told him, go teach the nations to keep my commandments. He told him, if you love me, do what I say. And what he said was keep the law of Moses. Matthew 23, verse 2. So in James 2, verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Right? Now, if that's all he said, you should be going, maybe. Because when are you talking about, James? And then he qualifies it. In the verse, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? When? When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Oh, so you're talking about Genesis 22. Right, James? Everybody agree? He's talking about Genesis 22. Was Abraham justified by works when he offered his son on the altar? Yes. What was on the paper God gave Abraham to do? What did God instruct him to do? Offer his son. God's words were, offer your son as a burnt offering to me. Now, Abraham now has a choice. He didn't before, but now he has a choice. I can either obey God or not obey God. Abraham chose by his faith in God that I will offer my son because apparently God's going to make it happen. Maybe he'll resurrect him. And so in obedience to God, his faith in God and his instructions, he offered his son. Abram was justified by works in Genesis 22. Okay. Now, if I rephrase what James said and it says, was not Abram our father justified by works when he was given the promise in Genesis 15? The answer would then be, well, no, he wasn't at all. Because there was no work on that paper that he was given. There was nothing there for him to do. It was just believe. And that's the same situation, which is why Paul explains this situation in Romans 4 and says, that's the situation you're in now. You're not in this situation now. You're in that situation now where God's telling you, I've done the work. There's no work left for you to do. Just believe in the gospel of Christ. That's the difference. Okay? That will solve you hundreds of years of Christian battling and confusion. That will put you generations ahead of a Martin Luther who spent half of his life just trying to figure that out. That simple truth of, you know, and he still didn't get it. He thought James should be ripped out of his Bible because he couldn't reconcile. He chose Paul, so he got that, but he didn't understand James. And I want you to understand Paul and James, you see, and how they're both right. But you can't take them both for you because they're not both for you. Paul is your apostle. James was given to Israel. James was writing to the 12 tribes. They're talking about different contexts, different times. Okay, so James chapter 2, verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Of course. If God tells Abraham to do something, in Abraham's mind, there's a faith factor and then an obedient work factor. I mean, why would he do the work if he didn't believe God? Why would he offer his son if he didn't believe God? That'd be ridiculous. But he offered his son out of faith. The faith was necessary for him to obey. That's why that instruction was so significant. Why did God have him offer his son? Why don't you just say, you know, run 10 laps? Because, yeah, people would do that just to exercise for other reasons. But nobody would offer their son, especially their only son, unless they believed this God who told them to do it. That's why he did that. That's why he made it such a severe requirement. He never makes that requirement again in the law. He never says to the law, you know, take your children and offer them to me, just as a test, you know. He never says that. It's to Abraham. It's just a severe requirement because it's showing that faith and works was there. You see, and it was the strength of his faith that he was obedient. I mean, he wasn't just obedient for the sake of being obedient. It was the strength of his faith that made him do the work. Okay? So James 2:22 says, his faith was made perfect. It was complete. It came to fruition in his obedience. And the scripture was fulfilled, what James says, when Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was fulfilled. Well, actually, he was counted righteous back here. That's what Paul says. Right? But if he had faith, and that was real faith, if he had real faith in God over here, he would do what God said, right? Thank God he's not changing his instructions to us today, but if the Lord Jesus Christ came down and appeared to me and said, you know what, Justin, you need to stop preaching that and preach something else, I would obey him, you see. That's what God did to Abraham. Understand his life situation. God changed the instructions in his own life in just a matter of a couple decades. Faith required the works. You see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, only if the faith requires the works. If faith does not require works, or if your faith is in the finished work, there's no more work to be done. James did not understand that because he did not have a faith in finished work of Christ on the cross. Okay? Let's move on here. We're going to go back to Genesis 23. We're going to spend all night on that. I just want to make sure that you are clear on that. So if you have questions, please ask them about that issue, because it's not enough just that we understand Paul. All scripture is profitable. We need to understand why God gave the lesson of the law and why God did these things with Abraham and put them in the scripture. He wasn't just toying with people. He was teaching us things. And what, of course, he teaches is that when God speaks, we respond in faith. And if God speaks that you do something, the man of faith will do it. In this dispensation, God emphasizes his grace, which is that he's done all the work necessary. And so for us to be obedient to that, we need to emphasize it's not our works, it's God's works, you see. And that's why Paul does that in all of his epistles. Back in Genesis 23, let's get back into the context tonight. Actually, we need to finish chapter 22, don't we? 22:20. It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. So after Abraham comes down off the mountain, of course, pleased that God had provided the sacrifice he'd have to offer his son, and, And Isaac is there with him. He's got his son. He hears from his family. Nahor was his brother. Back in Genesis 11 describes that. And now he has some children now. Now you may ask, why in the world is this in your Bible? Well, the issue, of course, is verse 23, describing where Rebekah came from. Rebekah is going to be the wife of Isaac, Abraham's son. And so it explains here that Rebekah just didn't come out of nowhere. She was actually related to Abraham's brother, okay? She was a descendant. And so we have in verse 21, two biblical names. So if you're thinking about a name for your child, Buzz would be good. Huzz would be nice. You know, Huzz and Buzz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Cheesehead. And is that how Scorby says it? I don't know. Hazo and Phildash and Jidtap and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And so we have there the origin of Rebekah, which is going to come up in Genesis 24. Okay? In Genesis 23, verse 1, it says, Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. I've got to mention this because every commentator in the world mentions this. Sarah is the only woman in your Bible of whom her age and her burial and her death is mentioned specifically. And people say, well, wonder why that is. Probably to give honor to her. Abraham being the father of all those that by faith, Sarah, we started before, is the mother. And so just as when Paul says in Romans 4, Abraham's the father of us all, he says in Galatians 4, Sarah's the mother of us all. It's Sarah, not Jerusalem, who's the mother of us all. So here she's given honor with explaining when her life ended and where she was buried. Okay? And so this is her there. You never see another age of a woman in your Bible till this day. But anyway, in Genesis 23, verse 2, we have Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So just as a parenthetical statement, it is a proper and right thing and an acceptable thing to mourn and weep over the death of your loved ones. God never intended death to be what happens to people that he created, okay? And so Abraham loses his wife of 127 years old, and he mourns for her. He weeps for her. And that's the right thing. Romans 12 says, weep with those who weep, right? Rejoice with those that rejoice. So Christians ought not to be the one that has a perpetual smile on their face and ignores the pain and suffering of this life. In fact, grace frees us up to recognize the pain and the suffering and the failures and the flaws and the mistakes in ourselves and in the world. Okay? Because it's only by God's grace and his long suffering that we can persist through this. Okay? And it's the same thing here with Abraham. Abraham, of course, already believed in resurrection, already believed in promise. And it says in Hebrews that Abraham believed that he would be with the Lord again. And so already at this early date in your Bible, people were believing that death was not the end, okay? There was resurrection, and resurrection came from God. And so their faith in God mattered. Their trust in his promise mattered, whether it be for Isaac in Genesis 22 or later, where Job in your Bible writes about him walking on the earth with his Redeemer. Job believed he would walk on the earth. Even if his body went to dust, he would resurrect and walk on the earth with his Redeemer, okay? So there's a belief back here of resurrection, and that's a comfort. And Paul, using Jesus Christ as proof of that resurrection, uses that as a comfort for us as well. Okay, so we have Abraham here mourning and weeping for Sarah, but he does not mourn and weep forever. Abraham stands up from before his dead wife and spake unto the sons of Heth. And here we have recorded the record of sale of the first land in the promised land that Abraham will own and take possession of. Okay, so we're going to get that here in a moment. One thing I need to mention, though, as we describe here, the issue of this burial site, the whole chapter deals with Sarah and where she's buried. And this is significant. You may say that's a strange life circumstance, but it's significant because, again, Sarah is the mother of the promise. Abraham is the father of it. And so for generations after Abraham and Sarah, you'll see an anchor in the land being placed at this burial site where the children of Abraham and Sarah will come back to the land in order to honor Abraham and Sarah and remember the promise God made with them originally. Okay. In fact, at this burial, same site, and it's called Machpelah, which exists to this day. If you go visit Israel, it's one of the two most sacred sites over in Israel. There's a Muslim mosque on top of it now, but it's still there. it's one of the most sacred sites, not only for Jews, but for Muslims, because Abraham is the father of what Islam teaches, their lineage as well. But Abraham and Sarah were buried there. Isaac and Rebekah were buried there, and Jacob and Leah were buried there. So you had these six forefathers and four mothers buried in this cave in Genesis 23. So it tells where that began, where that came from, and the details of where that's at. So it's significant, not just to show the practices of ancient burials and things like that, but to show Israel in the future what happened there and who's buried there and where it's at, which is significant. You'll see a couple times in chapter 23 the details of where it's at, the location. And it's very formal, just as if you're reading a title of deed of your land. It'll give the coordinates and, you know, what the creek it's next to and that sort of thing. That's what it's doing in Genesis 23, telling exactly where the cave is and exactly where this land was that Abraham purchased. He bought, actually. Up until this point, of course, Abraham has been just a visitor, a traveler, through land owned by the Canaanites. Okay? And so at this point, when Sarah dies, she's going to be the beginning of this land being possessed by Abraham. So it's kind of ironic, even though Hebrews says that these saints died not having received the promises, and Abraham will too. He will never see the entire promised land under his possession and his mighty nation that comes from him. But when Sarah, his wife, dies, that's the first time he possesses any land at all. So Sarah, very, very real, in a real way, is that first stepping stone, is that anchor to the land. Okay, so that's just interesting. But meanwhile, Genesis 23, verse 3, Abraham stands up before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth. The sons of Heth were sons of Canaan. Back in Genesis chapter 10, you'll read about Canaan, the son of Ham, right? And Canaan had a couple sons. One of his sons was Heth. And so these sons of Heth were Canaanites, okay? And they lived in this land that Abraham was dwelling in that God had promised to him. If you also, we'll get here a little bit later talking about the place of Mamre, which is interesting, because if you remember back when God promised Abraham the land and he gave him an oath and he had the animals there split in two and Abraham had a deep sleep, remember that? And God passed through with the fire and that sort of thing, making a promise to Abraham that this land would be his. But he made in that promise, that prophecy, he said it wouldn't be yours and your children's for another 400 years. Remember that? And he said 400 years later, your children will be oppressed and will be enslaved, and then I'll deliver them and bring them back to the land. So Abraham learned at that point it was not going to be in his lifetime that he would have the whole land that God had promised him, that he'd walked around. But why I bring that up is just because the reason why God said it won't be until 400 years later, if you go back there and read it, and I think it's in Genesis 15 or something, where he said the reason why is because the sin, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Remember that? And we talked about how God isn't a just God. He doesn't just go through plowing through innocent people. God is not using Abraham to conquer the Canaanites here at this time, because apparently God says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites lived round the Hethites here. They lived right near here. The plain of Mamre, which is the land that Abraham buys, Mamre was an Amorite, the son of Amor. Back in Genesis 14, we read about that. Yet in Genesis 14, Mamre, the Amorite, helped Abraham when he fought the kings of the east. So he wasn't his enemy. And so what justice would that be for God to raise up Abraham and to conquer Mamre, this guy who blessed Abraham? You see, but apparently hundreds of years later, the Amorites' iniquity would become full to a point where God would have every right to kick them out of the land. Okay, and that's what happens. So just interesting thing here, again, to show God's justice. Whenever people try to impugn God by saying back there that he's violent and he conquers people without a cause, they're just ignorant of their Bible. They don't know why he did what he did. God is a just God and does not punish innocent people. Okay, and it does not take away a reward from innocent or from people who do righteousness. But meanwhile, moving on, Genesis 23, verse 3. What we have here is a deed of sale. We have here a receipt, the transaction. We have a conversation that's going to happen between Abraham and the sons of Heth, Ephron in particular, that negotiates for this land. And we'll see for the first time in our Bible, a financial transaction happens. Now, I know all of you probably don't get excited at economics. I studied it for a few years. I kind of like it. So Genesis 23 to me is less obscure than it is for you. But we have the first time in our Bible that a financial transaction occurs, which is interesting. Never before have you heard anything about people buying and selling and trading. Well, a couple times I talked about buying women, but that was just kind of off the cuff. In Genesis 23 here, we have the details of the transaction. In Genesis 23, verse 4, he's speaking to the sons of Heth and says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you. So Abraham had never asked for this before because God said you would be a sojourner, you would be a traveler. But now because his wife's died and he needs to bury her someplace, you don't bury someone, your wife, in your neighbor's yard. You know, you want the land at least your wife's buried in so you can, you know, you go there to honor her. And so he's asking for a possession. I need a piece of land that I can call mine. I know I'm a visitor. I know it's your land, but I need a piece of it for me so I can bury my wife. In verse 5, the children of Heth answered Abraham and said unto him, notice what they say here. Remember, I was talking just briefly before about the respect that people had, Abimelech had for Abraham and his neighbors here. In verse 6, they say, hear us, my Lord. They did not, you know, disrespect him here. They're respecting him by calling him their Lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. Again, respect. And it tells us that Abraham had grown kind of wealthy over the last decades. You know, he's some 137 years old now. But meanwhile, in verse 6, he says, you are a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. He says, choose any of our sepulchres you want. You can bury your dead. Choose any of ours. Now notice in there that their kindness in saying, hey, choose any of our sepulchres. But also notice that they didn't answer what his request was. Abraham wanted his own possession. And they said, choose any of our graves, any of our sepulchres. That's nice of you, but I want my own. That's what Abraham was saying here. Okay, and so he says, none of us shall withhold from thee this his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. This is the kind of respect that Joseph of Arimathea showed to Jesus. Remember that? He died and he offered up his tomb to the Lord. Same thing here. They're offering up their sepulchres to him, but Abraham says, no, I need my own piece of land. Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people, sign of respect, even to the children of Heth, and he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, that is in the ground, hear me and entreat me for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar. So he says, he's got the land that I want, that he may give me, notice again, give me, not allow me to bury my wife in his land, but give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. Notice again, Abraham's talking about the possession. I want it to be mine. Give it to me. Just the cave. Ephron stands up, and he's the son of Zohar there. He's the Hittite, answers Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, saying, no, my lord, verse 11, nay, in English, that's no, hear me, the field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it to thee. In the presence of the sons of my people, give I to thee, bury the dead. So again, you see the respect here, the kindness they have towards him. He says, I won't just give you the cave, I'm going to give you the whole field. Just take the field and the cave, I'm going to give it to you. Okay. Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. Notice, it's not just Abraham and a guy in the cornfields talking. There's a whole group of people. In fact, earlier on it says they were in the gate. They were in the place where they did business. And there's a whole crowd of witnesses to this transaction here. And so he's talking here, and he stands up and he bows down. He says, if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. Listen to me. I know you're trying to be kind, but listen to me. I will give you money for the field. Take it of me. He says, I don't want a handout. I don't want a gift. I'm trying to buy a piece of land for my wife. And oh, no, just take it. Just take it. He doesn't want to be given it by these people. Okay, remember back in Genesis 14 when he conquered the kings of the east, right? And he saves the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he comes down to Sodom and Gomorrah and those kings say, hey, take everything that we have. You know, just take it. And he says, I don't want to take anything from you. Lest it be said of Abraham, he got rich off of other people who did not follow God. You know, he got wealthy off of them. And so remember that when he said that my portion is the Lord and God's going to bless me? Same thing here. He's not wanting to be given this land. And the first possession of a land he has is from a gift of these people who are not children of promise. And so he says, I will buy it from you, you see. I have money, I will buy it from you. Verse 14, Ephron answered Abraham saying, my Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, which people have tried to figure out how much that is in today's money. It ranges from $50 to a few hundred dollars. In any event, it's not that much money, apparently, because it says in verse 15 that what is that betwixt me and thee? He says, this is nothing. It's 400 shekels. It's not a lot. Just take it. I'm not going to take your money for such a small piece of land. Abraham sticks to what his intention was, though. He hearkened to Ephron, since he named the price of it. And Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. Notice the details here of this transaction. Like, this is just like an everyday thing, right? I mean, why is this detailed in your Bible? Well, because it's the first land that Abraham possesses. And he does so at the death of Sarah for a burial site to honor her and to remember the promise given to her. And also, it's the land of promise. He's buying it. No one could say then, Abraham got this land because we gave it to him. No one could say then, Abraham got this land because he stole it. No, there's a record here, an account of the transaction, the witnesses of all the sons of Heth, that the first land Abraham possesses, he bought. And he bought for his wife. You see? So this is why it's significant in the scripture here. But we also learn some interesting things about verse 16 regarding the economics of the time. And this is where you all give a deep sigh and your eyes glaze over. And I start yelling, Bueller, Bueller. And you know, economics class in that movie there. But in verse 16, it says, he weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named the audience of Seth, 400 shekels of silver, current money, with the merchant. There were merchants. There was currency. Okay? They weren't back there bartering goats and cows all the time. They had money, which shows sophistication to a degree. It shows intelligence. It shows a system of exchange between people. Okay? That's advanced. You go back in history, this is not something where these people were just poor farmers and didn't understand what we do in modern economies. You know, no, they had money. In fact, we'll still here in a moment, sometimes how we treat the economy isn't as wise as they did. Okay? These people were detailing a transaction that was dealt that was between two people who agreed upon a price, and they exchanged and recorded the transaction for all to see. There was witnesses, so they can uphold the integrity of what they agreed to do. Nowadays, people go without any agreement. They'll take things from people, or some group of people will take a third party, a government or what have you, will take things from you because they think it's right without any agreement. Or perhaps they won't even agree on a price. So they'll say the price is too high or too low, whatever it is. Notice Abraham does not settle for that. He says, we're going to agree on this, and we're going to make an exchange hands. And so he weighs out the silver. And it says in verse 17 that he buys the cave. Okay. Now, this is the first mention of money in a transaction in your Bible. And it's with shekels. Shekels are not U.S. dollars. Shekels are not the French franc, right? But shekels were a metal that had a specific weight to them. And so that's why he's weighing them out. Notice in verse 16, he's not just taking the coins out and throwing them. He's weighing them to make sure that he pays the right price, the just price. You'll read about in the scripture over and over again this type of honesty when it comes to economic commerce, which is just weights and measures. Look at Ezekiel chapter 45. This is important to the Lord because when the kingdom comes and Christ is the king and there is no Congress, there's Christ and he's ruling with justice and righteousness on the planet. He starts to define what the just measures are. In Ezekiel 45 verse 12, he says, a shekel shall be, and he explains what it is. And so, remember what a loaf of bread was with your pappy? You know, it was like a penny or something, you know? Not anymore. You know, it's changed. That's not natural, in case you don't know. That's not natural, okay? A weight is a weight is a weight. A pound does not change. If you hold a pound of meat, that pound does not change over 500 years or 1,000 years. A pound is a pound. Am I right? If that pound started changing, you think something's up. The gravity's messing up or something. I mean, why is this pound changing? And so then why is it that the value or the measurement of currency changes as well? The weight of silver, for example, Ezekiel 45, verse 12. And there's a reason for this, and men have studied this out. But Jesus, or the Lord says this in Ezekiel 45, verse 12, that a shekel shall be 20 gerahs. He said, I don't even know what a gerah is. But 20 shekels, 5 and 20 shekels, 15 shekels shall be your manna. And this is the oblation. He goes on to talk about an ephah and these other things, a homer and a bath. And he explains the measurement, the translation. See, that's pretty boring, right? But it's as if I said, a dollar will be a dollar. And a dollar will buy a loaf of bread. And if I made that the law, you'd say, well, that's been broken over the last 100, 200 years. I mean, it's no longer, you know, going to do that. Bread's now $2 or $3, you know. But that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying there's going to be a just weights and measures, and they won't be construed, misconstrued rather. Okay? Look at Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. God says multiple times in your Bible that it's an abomination to mess with the weights and the measures. You've heard of a rubber ruler, right? What's wrong with a rubber ruler? It stretches. You can't measure anything. You read your recipe and it says, you know, roll up your cookies into 1-inch balls. And if you got a rubber ruler, you don't know what size that is. You go to McDonald's, to the dollar menu, and it's still a dollar. It's been a dollar for decades. But I think the size of your fries is decreasing. Have you ever noticed that? You buy the dollar menu fry nowadays, it's a lot less than it used to be. Maybe I'm getting bigger. Maybe that's the thing that's changing. But Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. There's a reason why those things happen in economics. A false balance is an abomination. It's a delight to the Lord to have a just weight. When they made exchanges and did financial transactions, it used to be that they would say, this is how much it costs, 400 shekels. And a shekel meant something. It had a specific weight in silver, right? And so Abraham took out his shekels and he weighed them to make sure he had 400 shekels, right? Now, what would happen if someone tilted the scale a little bit with that weight and said, well, you know what, I'm just going to move it over so my 400 shekels, it's not really 400 shekels, it really weighs 398 shekels, right? Or what if Abraham back there, when he's divvying out the shekels and he had one little round here and says, oh, that's one shekel, but he kind of shaved a little bit off and then, there you go, gave it to him. It'd be unjust, right? This would be corrupt. This would be him cheating the person he's making a transaction to. And that's exactly what's happened in history, where kings and rulers and people would take their coins. You heard of clipping coins, would shave off gold and silver off their coins and would treat it as if it's just same value. It's still a dollar. Shave it off. Still a dollar. No, it's not. You shave some off, right? It's not a dollar anymore. Our dollars decreased in value 95% over the last 100 years. Why? Because people's clipping coins. They're shaving the values off the dollar. It's manual change there. It has nothing to do with a just weight and measure. But Proverbs chapter 16 says the same thing as Proverbs 11, where God explains here in verse 11, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. What bag are they talking about? Well, they would have a bag of weights, you see. The little balls that had weights, kind of like in science class where you had the scale with the gram weights on them. And they would say, well, how much is a shekel? And they bring out his coin and or the silver or the grain or whatever it is and put it on one side of the scale. On the other side of the scale, they'd put a ball of a certain weight that weighed as much of a shekel of grain. And they had to make the weight just. So this is how much grain a shekel is of grain or a homer or whatever they had. Okay? If someone had diverse weights, and so for one guy, they had one weight, and the other guy, they had a different one, and they called it the same thing, that's cheating, you see. Suddenly, the weights aren't aligning. And that's not really how much that weighs. That's not really how much that measures. And so you see, the weights of the bag are God's work. There's a standard of measurement. There's a standard of justice. And that's what Christ will bring to this world, removing all the injustices, all the corruption, even in something as simple as everyday economics and financial transactions and things like that. You need to trust who you're dealing with in order for things to work. And Christ is going to bring that sort of thing to the world in his kingdom. And this is what we see also recorded in Genesis chapter 23. Okay, look at Deuteronomy 25:13. In the law, God required Israel behave this way. And as a result, they became rich. Israel became rich when they followed the law. One of the reasons was not just because God made money appear out of thin air. It's because they followed the laws that God gave them to keep. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13, of just weights and measures. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, great and small. You have one weight. Okay, there's going to be one weight for a shekel, one weight for a homer. There's going to be one weight, not different weights, so you can cheat somebody. You can't change the weights. There's going to be just weight. Okay, Ezekiel 45, God gave to Israel what those would be. And Leviticus 19:36, it's a similar law. For Israel needed to have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You will observe my statutes. You'll do no unrighteousness in judgment, in weight, or in measure. Okay? And these are the types of laws that people just don't obey anymore. We're not under the law, right? We're under grace. But there are things back here that God instituted as a standard of righteousness in Israel, which is why what helped them prosper. Okay? Go back to Genesis chapter 23. Something interesting for you to think about. Another perspective on the religious laws given to the nation of Israel. We are not the nation. America is not Israel. We're not bound by their covenant. And yet God gave Israel those laws, and a lot of them were profitable to them. In Genesis 23:17, then, Abraham bought the land, and we have here the receipt in verse 17, 18, and 19. The field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre. Mamre was the valley in which Abraham was living. He was the guy that helped him conquer the kings of the east. The field and the cave, which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure. Sure, certain. Here's the receipt. This is the document. They both agreed upon it. Unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of all these witnesses before all that went in at the gate of the city. You see, this is where it happened. On this day in Kokomo and Howard County before the notary public, we got Abraham buying this. This is what's being said here. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession. A little redundant, don't you think? But one thing you got sure in this chapter is Abraham has bought this land, and it's his as a possession. For the first time, Abraham has a land in the promised land. Okay. Now, he would die. We'll see him die in the next couple chapters. He dies without receiving the fullness of the promise God gave him. But we see here God giving him what was promised. We've seen him be a blessing. We've seen him have a child, a promised seed. We see him even possessing some of the land. Okay. Any questions, any comments about that chapter 23 or 22? Good stuff. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is so exhaustive and complete, and every chapter we find is helpful for us to understand the rest of it. Just as you say, all scripture is profitable. We find that to be true as we study Genesis every week. And I pray that it is helpful and encouraging as we minister to other people. How we can trust you. We can trust you to be faithful to what you promised. Thank you again for your grace and your salvation freely through Christ's work on the cross. Amen.